Happy to be here with you guys this morning as we continue on and think through the series on joy this summer. And specifically, what does it mean? What is Christian joy? And also, spending a great deal of time of thinking, what are the things that steal our joy? And how do we restore it? Whether it's the storms of life or the, you know, literal storms. What are the things that take our joy, and what are ways in which we restore it? And it brings us this morning to a psalm, Psalm 42. Now, psalms are essentially just songs, poems. They're written to awaken the emotions of God's people. Poetry and singing just in general exists, and it exists in Scripture to affect our emotions, to affect the emotions of God's people. Our emotions are important to God, and that's something that we talked about last week. In fact, we even went so far as to see that God commands certain emotions in Scripture. One of the ways that we cultivate these emotions, then, is through reading scriptures like the Psalms. And although much of the songs and poetry of the Bible are designed to partner with the Holy Spirit and to work on our emotions, it's also important to remember that they're intended to grow our intellect as well. They're not shallow. So you can think through maybe songs on the radio. And some of those, especially to those of us who are more tender of heart, maybe we listen to a song on the radio and we start to tear up. And then we pretend to not show that, right? We're at the stoplight and we're just kind of, right. So, I mean, there's songs on the radio that affect our emotions. They probably tend to be somewhat shallow. Psalms, in some ways, affect our emotions, but they are not shallow. They contain life-changing spiritual truths about the creator of our universe. They awaken our emotions, and they deepen our intellect. And so it is a great place for us to start as we begin this journey throughout the summer on joy. Let's read Psalm 42. So if you have your scriptures with you, just take it out and read along with me. It'll flip through on the screen as well. Psalm 42 is described for us as a maskil. We'll talk about that in a second. Of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my souls, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, and with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. From the land of the Jordan and of Hermon, from the Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. Well, they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And even let me add, Psalm 42 and 43 are connected to one another. I'll pick up in verse 3 of 43. This one isn't on the board. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scriptures, for psalms that awaken our emotions and build and deepen our intellect. I pray that you would speak to us further still this morning about joy, about what steals it and about what restores it. Lord, I pray that you would be honored through the words that we speak and the songs that we sing. In Jesus' holy name, amen. And so we start out with a joy robbed. This morning, in our quest to understand Christian joy, we come to Psalm 42. To a song, and it's called A Maskil, of the Sons of Korah. Now, to be perfectly honest, there's still quite a bit of debate. We really still don't know what a maskil is. And that's actually why most of the English Bibles just leave it in this word, maskil. It's not even translated into anything. Probably most literally, it has something to do with a song of instruction. It was a musical term that described a song that also was meant to instruct. We learn that Psalm 42 is a maskil of the sons of Korah. Okay. Now, the sons of Korah were sort of a subsection from the priestly tribe of the Levites. And from what we gather in Scripture, and you could look these up later if you wanted to, but in 1 Chronicles 6, 1 Chronicles 9, 19, and 2 Chronicles 20, 19, is that the sons of Korah were essentially in charge of leading the praise. Leading praise and worship. And so it's a total oversimplification and anachronistic, but just for how we'll use it today, in your mind, you could sort of imagine that these were the worship leaders. Okay, so essentially what Robert and the worship team just did for us today, that was sort of the job and the passion of the sons of Korah. And so therefore, as I said, their job, their passion, their joy, as we've been talking about, is found and expressed in leading songs of worship in the house of the Lord, typically in the sanctuary in Jerusalem. But what we see in our psalm is that this joy has been robbed from the author of the psalm. He desires to sing and to praise God. He desires to do what he says he remembers in verse 4. He desires to lead the people once again in a procession, to lead them to the house of God, to shout and to sing songs of praise. And he doesn't simply possess sort of a feeble desire to do this, but with these words that we even sang in our first song and we're also familiar with, he says his soul thirsts for it. He compares it to a deer panting for water. It's beautiful, emotionally stimulating prose. And I think if you really enter yourself into that, you can't help but picture and engross yourself in this vision of a deer panting for water in a parched desert. And he says, you know, as thirsty as I am like this deer, the only thing I can taste is the salty tears. You guys ever come to a point where you've cried so much that it's running down the back of your throat, right? You just taste that salt. The imagery in this psalm affects us. It should affect us. And I wonder, have you ever really been thirsty? Can you think of a time when you were so physically thirsty that your mouth felt like it was swelling up and hot, right? You guys been to a point? Anyone else? To really get the Psalms, we need to enter in to them. To imagine these type of feelings in our life. Many of us have probably been thirsty for water, but I wonder, have you ever thirsted for an encounter with God? Have you ever thirsted for an encounter with God in this way that the psalmist leads us to? He deeply yearns for an experience with the living God. He feels distant. We see in the psalm, he feels far away from God. In verse 5, we're given some geography, everyone's favorite subject, right? He says he's way out, far away from Jerusalem, far away from the house of the Lord where he loves to lead worship. He's out at the source of the Jordan. He's out in this place called Mount Mizar. And as we enter into the psalm, we see that basically what he's saying is that in my heart, God, I feel like I am so far away from you, that there's this chasm that is separating me from you. He knows that God can hear him where he's at. Otherwise, he wouldn't be praying and singing and doing some of the things that he's doing in this psalm. But we get the impression that he's sitting there thinking, I know that you can hear me, God, but I just feel so far away. Do you ever feel far from the Lord? Distant. Cognitively knowing he can hear you, but just feel so far away. His life desire has been taken from him. He's far from the sanctuary of the Lord, and he's surrounded by his adversaries. In his remembrance of the past, in verse 4, he recalls when he would lead all these people, a multitude, in worship in the sanctuary. In his dream, he's surrounded by all these people of the family of God. And it's a great source of joy for him. But now he's surrounded by enemies who insultingly ask, where is your God now? Where is your God now? Again, I wonder, have you ever heard that taunt before? People saying, where's your God? In the midst of this trial, in the midst of this feeling far and distant, where's your God? Have you ever heard that taunt from someone? And maybe even a scarier question. Have you ever heard that question from yourself? That voice in the back of your head, where is your God now? He's surrounded by the voices questioning, where is your God? He has a voice inside of him questioning the same. Which, by the way, says something else about this situation. And that's the fact that something terrible, or multiple terrible things, must have happened in the life of this psalmist as he's doing it. Now, we're not given that explicitly in Scripture, but it's pretty clear as we read this psalm that something bad must have been going on. I mean, adversaries don't come up to a strong person who God is blessing and everything's going well and stick their finger at them and say, well, where is your God? Because that person can just turn around and say, look at the way I'm being blessed. No one would dare come up to Moses as he comes down from the mountain and his face is shining with the glory of the Lord and point their finger and say, where's your God now, Moses? Right? He'd just sort of lift up that veil and show his face. No one would come up to King David right after slaying Goliath and say, David, where's your God now? Because he'd just point to the body. Certainly no one would come up to Elijah after he calls down fire. Where's your God now? You just saw him. No, the rats come out when the lights are low. The adversaries taunt when man is weak, when he's experienced suffering, when he's beat down and he feels distant from the Lord. And that's what's happening in the life of our subject. And he feels forgotten and alone. In his passionate song and cry for the Lord, he reveals his emotions. He reveals that in his heart, he feels, his words, forgotten by God. Now he's still crying out. He's still praying and he's singing his song. He feels forgotten. He feels left alone. What's clear is that intellectually, the author knows that God is still there with him. He knows he still can hear him way out on Mount Mizar. Even though he's surrounded by his adversaries, he cognitively knows that God is still listening. Otherwise, he wouldn't be doing these things, singing, praying, holding on to God's commandments throughout the day. He knows that God is still there, but in his heart, in his emotions, he feels alone. The voices of his adversaries are winning against his emotions. They taunt him. The voice of his feelings, they're saying the same thing. Where's your God? They're saying, he's abandoned you. You served him. And now, in your time of need, he's forsaken you. The voice of the world, the inner voice of emotion, are taking their toll on our worship leader. And again, I wonder, can you relate to this? A cognitive confidence in the Lord, but an internal emotional struggle. Probably influenced by unbelief and the taunts of those around you, the voices, the doubters that are around you. Maybe influenced by the situation that you're walking through that makes you feel alone. What steals your joy? It's a question that we'll be looking at a lot this summer. Right here in Psalm 42, we have a joy robbed by a lost love. This great desire of the psalmist to just lead worship with God's people, taken away. Feeling far and distant from God. Having a terrible situation in his life and his adversaries seeing that weakness and coming around and attacking him. Feeling left alone. I wonder, can we relate? I bet we can. What steals your joy? But praise be to God, joy will be restored to God's people. Over the songs of Psalm 42 and 43, we are assured that the praise and joy of the Lord will be redeemed in the life of this worshiper. We'll take the remainder of our time this morning to consider what it is that leads this person back to the Lord and by transferring it to us. When our joy is stolen, what are some of the things that we need to do to have it be restored? First, the example from a distressed worship leader is that he looks to the Lord for answers. He brings his concern to the right place. Though the voices of his adversaries are the loudest voices, and though his own heart is saying to him, "You're forgotten," he chooses to communicate with the only true source of wisdom. He looks to the one with the real answers. And we see it clearly in verse 9 as he says, "Why, God? I will turn to you and look for you to give me the answer, not the voices that surround." He looks to the Lord for the answer to his trouble. And this is an excellent exhortation for us, for those of us with stolen joy. Even though this man's feelings and emotions and even soul is raging within him, he turns to the right place. He looks to the Lord. You know, honestly, there's a lot of other places that we can look. There's a lot of voices in our lives that we can listen to. But he looks to the Lord and seeks to find answers there. In a similar way, Micah 7:7 says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Stolen joy? Look to the Lord. Second, he remembers what God has done in his life. So look to his words in verse 4. He considers the time of glorifying the Lord by leading worship in the house of Yahweh. He remembers these times and he allows them to penetrate his heart. As his adversaries are shouting at him, he chooses to remember when he used to lead worship for the people of God. He allows these memories to penetrate his heart, to minister to him and soothe his wounded soul. What an excellent example for us on how to awaken the joy of the Lord after it's become dormant in our lives, to remember to remember. To remember, first of all, what God has done in our lives. To share our testimonies. Think of just last year for Sunday school, we spent a whole chunk of time in the very beginning of the year where we just took turns sharing testimonies for months. Think of the joy it was to hear what the Lord was doing in people's lives. To remember what God has done in our lives. To share with others the times in which God has faithfully broken through the darkness and brought comfort in your life. And friends, I feel like we just don't do this enough. You know, we're happy to talk about sports and hobbies and the politics and obviously the weather. Yet we don't readily share the times that God has come through in the darkness for us. And so it's no wonder that at times we experience deserts of joylessness in our lives. We should be verbally remembering and praising the Lord for the things He's done in our past. It's a balm for our soul. And we shouldn't only look to our lives and the lives of our loved ones, but also look to the lives of the great saints. You know, whether it's reading Scripture and considering the lives of the apostles, or spending time to read Christian biographies about the lives of great believers, remembering the way that God has come through in the past gives us great hope and confidence for the future. It's what we see the psalmist do, and it's what we should do in our lives as well. To remember what God has done. And third, and this is so important, it's the reason that I wanted to even approach this psalm today. And it's something similar to remembering the past glories in our life. It's something that just happens far too little, I think, in the life of believers. And it's that we must learn to preach to ourselves. We must learn to talk to ourselves, to give ourselves truth. About a year ago, I shared five great lessons that I learned from the life of Jerry Bridges, who had recently passed away. I was going to do another one of those on Memorial Day, but then Genesis continued to spill out. I need to finish Genesis. So eventually it's going to come, but I was going to do great lessons that I learned from the life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this one right here is one of the absolute biggest things that I learned through reading and studying Martin Lloyd-Jones. He spoke of it often, and rightly so, because it is absolutely essential to living a joyful life as a follower of Christ. Learning to preach to yourself. Here in the psalm, the whole song is based around the author giving himself truth. His countenance is changed by the words when he directs his attention back to himself and he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He says to himself, "Wake up." He declares that he will not listen to the voices of the adversaries around him, that he won't listen to the voices in his head whispering, "Your God has forgotten you." He won't even listen to those deep feelings in his heart, the feelings of being alone. No, he says, "I will preach truth to myself." And so we see him speak theology to himself. Again, a good reminder that theology isn't something that just happens in an ivory tower in the seminaries. But this is something that carries us through the difficult parts of life. He speaks theology, telling his heart that even though he doesn't feel loved, even though he doesn't feel like a child of God right now, he doesn't feel protected and loved, that he is, in fact, assured of the salvation of God through faith, and that he will place his hope in him because he knows truth. He rests in theology. He speaks the gospel to himself. He says his hope is in God. His faith, his trust is in God. Or for us today, we know that our hope in Christ will assure us of salvation. We look to the truth of the gospel. We preach the gospel to ourselves in difficult times. And we know that if God was willing to send his son on behalf of our soul, if he's willing to make that sacrifice for us, how much more can we trust him in any of these earthly situations? And we realize that a scripture such as Romans 8:31 is so strong and so healing to a wounded soul. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare to us his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We reflect on the gospel and realize no matter what the voices around us say, no matter what the feelings and emotions are raging within us, the truth of God providing his own son for our salvation gives us great comfort and hope that he will provide for us in all things. And then finally, he focuses his heart and his mind on prayer and worship. Verses 8 and 9, this wonderful psalm, have our author directing his heart to singing and to prayer. The same example we see of Paul and Silas in prison in Acts 16 after being beaten. Joy is restored through worship, through meeting with the Lord in prayer, by singing his praises with our mouth. We can never put too great of an emphasis on prayer. We can never put too great of an emphasis on praise. The study of theology is essential to our intellect. The preaching of God's word is nourishing to our spirit and our soul. But prayer and worship is where it comes to this glorious crescendo in the life of a believer. Hebrews 10:25 instructs us not to neglect meeting together to worship. To make sure that we regularly gather to pray and to praise together. And it's because worship is such an important component to our joy. Many Christians walk around with miserable and joyless life because they don't preach to themselves and they don't engage fully in praise and worship. I'm going to finish with a few quotes from Martin Lloyd-Jones on speaking and preaching to yourself. Throughout the summer, we'll try something a little different with worship where we're actually going to finish on a song. We want to have a little bit of time after the sermon instead of just walking out to to be able to reflect or to respond back to the Lord in worship. And so as I'm reading these, I'll ask the worship team to come up, and that's how we'll close our services throughout the summer. Martin Lloyd-Jones says these things. I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you realize what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this: that we allow ourselves to talk instead of talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? The main art in this matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, "Why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted?" You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, "Hope now in God," instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you go on to remind yourself of who God is, what God is, and what He has done, and what He has pledged Himself to do. There are many voices that are trying to speak to you. Make sure you're listening to the right ones. Amen.